Welcome to Hillel Fellowship, found on the internet at hillel.info. That's hallel.info. We hope you are encouraged by the following recorded Bible study to look deeper into every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and how they were lived out in the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, often called Jesus the Christ.
Good afternoon. We are going to be going on our Haftarah study on a little slight deviation for the Haftarah. We are going to be picking up, if you thought some of the passages in the parasha today of Vayishlach are kind of strange and bizarre, we're going to be encountering a couple of parables that Yeshua told that are absolutely very bizarre in what it looks like on the surface. It looks like you're talking about something very mean and off-putting. But when we compare it with what we're reading today, we'll see that it's a very, very similar message and teaching us something very similar about how the Lord actually teaches us. So one of the things we're going to be looking at is, if we're being sent into this world as ambassadors, how do we go? Do we go as, this is the kingdom of Pollyanna, where nothing bad ever happens, everything is sunshine all the time. Sunshine, rainbows, everything is hunky-dory. Yet, you're sent into a world that is incredibly broken, with full of tragedy, disaster on all sides, including in our own lives. So, how is it that we're sent out as ambassadors? And we're looking at kind of a side discussion, but something that we'll see is that division is incredibly toxic to the body. And how we actually deal with division says a lot about our maturity and how we mature. We can deal with division better as we get more mature than we can when we're not as mature, how we deal with those things. So our first stop that we're going to be taking a look at is a section here, the jumping off point in Genesis 32, 22 through 32. So that's the section we're going to be launching off from in this particular study. Now he arose that same night and took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Yabbok. And he took them and sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." He said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob named that place Peniel, for he said, "I've seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved." Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over the Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. Therefore to this day the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of the hip. So, we get one of those last little bits there is a bit of remembrance that, not a bit of superstition, we don't eat that because of that particular sinew. It's a little bit of a reminder of what actually occurred there, which was, for Jacob's life, was also the limp. Reminded him of why he was limping. And so I guess you could say, as one of the first lessons we get there is, do we remember some of the things, you know, the, might say, scars, why we have these particular scars in our lives, why we got them, what led up to that, and how we shouldn't go that way again. You know, for example, I've got these scars down my arm here from a rake fight, like metal rakes, metal rake, rusty metal rake fight. And I was in my early teens, and I had incredible rage issues, and I would chase after my friends with sharp objects. Thankfully, I was a lot smaller than they were, and they were all football players, so they just sat on me until I would, you know, cool off. But I, every time I see those scars, it reminded me how I got them and just what happens when rage just gets uncontrolled and you don't see the rage bubbling up inside. So over time, I learned what to do with that rage when it was bubbling up and how to not let it master me. So kind of reminds me of back with Cain, and the Lord said to him, hey, it's sitting at your door. What are you going to do? You know, invite it in for tea? Or are you going to put a chain on it? What are you going to do with it? So when we see here some time periods in Israel's history, that there have been, and when I'm talking about Israel, I'm talking about the general term of Israel, people who, you know, sarah with God, who strive with God, struggle with God, you know, rule with God, have dominion with God, however you want to put that together. We'll see that it applies on a lot of different levels, and that aspect of it, okay, yes, it started with Abraham and then his sons down, and specifically with Jacob in the section we're reading here today, that's where the name came across. But this picture of striving with God, wrestling with God, and actually prevailing, or as it says, the Yakol is to basically to be able to move forward, is really what you get the sense with Yakol in that. So a couple of cases right from the very beginning of Adam and Chava, they wrestled with the instruction. It would say with that first instruction, it was wrestling while they weren't down in the dirt, but that was a hugely serious question, because we think, it's such a frivolous thing, one tree versus another tree, how petty. But no, the instruction was not petty, and the insinuations that the adversary was making are not petty. And by the way, one of the things that, just kind of noting there is, you know, you think, the serpent in the garden, you know, that's kind of strange. How silly and archaic you think of a talking snake. Well, in a sense, in the passage we're looking at today, there were agents that were working for God. It's one of the key things that sages and, you know, various commentators have always had a issue with. Well, what are these epiphanies that we keep seeing throughout the word? What are they? We saw them in the passage today, the wrestling. We've seen them in the previous passage, the Avraham having lunch. And the straightforward reading of it is, wow, you're dealing with God face to face, yet not dealing with God face to face. We see it later with Moshe in the bush. You see it later on with the Melech HaYahweh or Yehovah. Who is that? An agent. But in the sense, just like with the tabernacle, that you are dealing with the presence of God, which says, okay, the Shekhinah is here. It's in the Mishkan. It's in the tabernacle. But is that really where the presence of God is? The whole creator of the universe just inside of that one little geographic area? Of course, yes. Except that the Psalms say, no, not even the whole heavens can contain the creator of heaven and earth, which makes sense. But what is it saying? It's saying that for this particular case, I am meeting you here. So, Penuel, mean face to face with God, with Elohim. In that case, yeah, you are having a front row seat, making the Lord available to people. So, some other cases here, you know, Abraham has his vision of God. In that case, well, was he struggling? Was he struggling to move forward with what the prophecy was, both in that case of the animals with the torch going between them, and later on with the prophecy of being the father of nations? Did he struggle with that? Remember all that stuff about, say you're my sister? So that's kind of a lifelong struggle with those things as well. And, you know, where the things that you'll see later on with Moshe and that strange incident with Zipporah, and that's on the way they're journeying and they have to do a, you could say, an emergency circumcision. Probably one of the few emergency circumcisions that's ever happened in history. But in this case, it was absolutely something necessary to happen at that particular time. But one of those things you say is wrestling with what are you going to do in moving forward? Are you going to deal with the things that were left undone or not? Another case here, we're talking about with the destroyer. When the destroyer is coming through Mitzrayim for Pesach, are you going to put the blood on the door or not? You know, is the destroyer actually coming? Well, and maybe if the evidence of all the plagues that came before might have given you a hint. Yeah, the destroyer, if it says the destroyer is coming, yeah, maybe the destroyer is coming. So if he says blood on the doorposts of your house, that is going to have some sort of interplay in blocking the destroyer. Wrestling with that. Am I going to trust or not? Oh, yeah, that faith thing again. Yeah, the faith thing again. Which, when you see all these cases we talked about so far, faith. Faith, faith, faith. Trusting in what the Lord says. And are you going to do it or not? So, kind of when we talk about our original question of how you move forward as the ambassadors of the kingdom of God, that putting on the armor of God that the Apostle Paul talked about, hey, that's a good approach when you're heading out in the world, because As the apostle wrote there in Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So one of the things that we see here is, okay, yeah, you're battling against this and that and the other, but the battle is bigger than you, bigger than me, bigger than all of us. So it gives you a picture into why problems get so protracted over long periods of time and why some problems just never seem to go away. You never seem to shake them, because are you actually dealing with the real issue or not? Or are you just keep putting Band-Aids on the problems and hoping the problems will go away, medicating the problems away, whatever you want to pick your approach to get rid of them. So that's a bit of the prelude for where we're going to continue going on. And that struggle, as it was mentioned there in Ephesians 6:12, comes from parle. It's kind of interesting that you could read that as pale, because in a sense, the struggle should leave you pale. It should shock you. The struggle should shock you. But what do you do about it? Do you shrink? You run away? You hide? You put your head on your bed and just hope that the problems will go away?
I tried that, it
doesn't work. It doesn't work. No, it doesn't work. Or do you say, what are we going to do about it? How are we going to move forward with it? You know, we just celebrated Thanksgiving, and if you, I hope you had a chance, it's always a good thing each year to go and listen to or read the original accounts of when the pilgrims came over and they encountered a huge problem. I mean, they're starving to death, running out of water, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. What are you going to do? You going to cop the ship and go back? It's not as easy as hopping a flight. And the flights still run every day. Hopping a flight or go back, or do you just push forward? Do you push forward with it? And we, you know, recently there has been some remembrances of, you know, the battle of Iwo Jima. We just had another anniversary of that one. Oh my goodness. If you ever read any of the accounts of that, that thing of just pushing forward through that, how do you? It's just never ending death upon death upon death. But what is your alternative? To go back into the sea? That's a tough thing. So, one of the things that we see in this particular passage that we're looking at today in Genesis 32, that word of wrestle, the avak, it's kind of funny because some of the sages note that you know, literally it's talking about kicking up dust. We're talking about they were wrestling. They were kicking up dust. And you know, some got a little creative over time of thinking that this was like a full-out wrestling match where they were like, you know, you say a Greco-Roman wrestling on the ground, you know, flopping over and this and that and the other. But definitely, when you're talking about a wrestling match, the kind of wrestling we're talking about here, it is going to muck things up. Struggle is going to muck things up in our lives. So, again, what do we do about it? Or shrink back from it? Or do you push forward through it? So, on to our first step here. We're taking a look at Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. And the parable of the unrighteous judge. If you remember this is bizarre. I mean, just like the account we're looking at here in Genesis 32, this parable is bizarre. Unless you read them together, then it's a little less bizarre. So, Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. The Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And you know, literally what that's talking about, will he find the faith on the earth? Kind of going, moving on even further, that's like, will he find that faith on the earth? So in the context here, this is not just, oh, I believe in God. This is kind of like what the Apostle Yaakov mentions here in the letter, it's called James. And he says, yeah, you know, people say, I believe in God. Well, great. So do the demons. And they shudder. Yeah, because they know that the Lord exists more definitely than you do. But what do they do about it? What are you going to do about it? Is that going to make you move forward or not? So when we take a look at this a little bit further, one of the things that you say is when you're talking about parables, it's always good to look at the setup and the punchline, so that you don't lose track. And the setup here is, ought to pray and not lose heart. So, praying but not losing heart. What are, or as it might say, grow faint, to be discouraged. What are examples of, you know, that and not losing heart with praying? Do we have some examples in the Word that might kind of give us an idea? Psalms? How about, yeah. Job? Hannah? prayed for a long time. What about the father of the faith? How long was that? Between the original promise and... Oh, yeah. That was quite a long time. A couple decades. And not lose heart. So when we think about it just in the grand scheme of our lives here, you know, we're praying for the peace of Yerushalayim. Well, people have prayed for the peace of Yerushalayim for centuries. Centuries and centuries and centuries. For a long, long time. It hasn't come yet. But what we do see is that the peace of Yerushalayim will come. We may not see it, but it will come. So, like the lesson that's given for us in Hebrews chapter 11, it's a great picture because it helps crystallize a lot of what the matriarchs and patriarchs, what they had as far as trust, that being able to see Leolam over the horizon to where they can't see, to be able to put your trust in something that may not ever come in your particular lifetime. So one of the things we see in this parable here of, call it the unrighteous judge, this is, they're talking about also the setup here. Not only does the setup give you a picture of, okay, pray and not lose heart, then it sets up the impossibly crazy scenario of, there is a judge who did not fear God nor respect man. Wow, would you like to go before that judge? Did not fear God nor respect man, which means what? When bribe him, you know, you never know which way he's going to go. Totally capricious. Yeah, we have a comment something down here.
I needed to get justice. Mm-hmm. So I'm with the district attorney. He says, we're too busy. We don't handle those things. And I said to him, well, first of all, I prayed about it and said, and I used this. I claimed it. And I told the district attorney, we're going to be good friends. I'm going to see you for every week for the rest of your life. And I said, and you know what happened? He gave me justice the next day.
Wow.
This is like... When he said he wasn't going to. But I claimed this and it worked.
Yeah. Claimed that, yeah. So, you know, on the surface, really, we could read this and go, you've got to be kidding. This is what the picture that we're supposed to get of the Father is like this. It's like, go away, don't bother me, until you just pound on the door, and it's like, all right, oh, yes.
It's funny, I should look at it. Certain there was a judge who did not fear God. God doesn't fear himself either. And did not fear or respect man. God doesn't respect men. So the same, it's funny, he's using this parable, I think, oh, what an awful human being he's describing. But realize that those same terms can describe our own creator. He's judging everything. He doesn't fear himself. There's no point to it. As if what men think, it doesn't matter. That's the kind of person, he has no obligation to do anything for you at all. Mm. Which I think is fascinating. It's the same. I'm not saying the God is an unjust God. No. My point is that the phrase, terms there are quite fascinating because you can apply them to our own creator and it still is legit.
Yeah, because it is really an interesting case, as you see with a lot of scripture, is that you can take it into one way, oh, this is totally uncaring. On the other way, you could take it as totally just and unswayed by, you know, bribes. You can't, it's not like in the pagan world where you can just pay them off, just bring a big enough gift, you know, work the right priests and yeehaw, you get the right combination will come up. You know, they'll make sure to stack the deck for you so that you get the correct deal. So in one sense, you go like, well, this is a terrible situation. But another is saying that this, well, what is an outcome of a, you know that the judge is not going to be swayed, not going to be bribed, paid off. You know the decision will be just because it's not being swayed by anything else in the outcome. So it's like, yeah, you can persist on it, But in the end, the outcome will be the right one. But just like with this particular parable here, and we're going to go on here and see some others that are parallel to it, we'll notice that the punchline here is, will not God bring about justice for his elect? This is an example of, remember we were going through the letter to the Hebrews and we talked about the rhetorical thing that's often used in rabbinical writings called kal vachomer, the light too heavy. This is light too heavy. So if this schlub will give you justice, how much more will the just judge of all heaven and earth do? Sound familiar? Wasn't that the same thing that Abraham said to, you know, the agent who was there bringing the Lord to his face, saying, hey, will not the just judge of the earth do justly? Have various ways you could translate that with Sodom and Gomorrah. Wow. And Abraham was persistent. Oh, well, how about 50? You know, and then went all the way down to 10. So it gives you a little bit more of an insight into here as to what was going on with the struggling and the wrestling. Was the struggling and the wrestling to pry free something that was not going to and not should have been given? Or was it to change the person, the petitioner, in the process? And to, you could say, mature, to develop the character of the person making their request over time. Let's take a look at another one. This is kind of parallel to this in Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. Now, this is a great case because what we see here is, this is a parable that is being put in between other lessons and other parables. And so we see here more of, you know, what is the outcome? What is the purpose that's being put forward in this? So, first off, we get a common passage that we'll mostly know from Matthew in Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. It happened that while Yeshua was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as Yohanan taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each daily our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. And just a little quick aside, this might read a little bit differently if you have the RSV or the KJV, and that's because the Textus Receptus that came from had what is called harmonization. This, the scribes harmonized the passages from Matthew into Luke, and that was very similar to what you see in the Textus Receptus version of the Sermon on the Plain that you find in Luke with the Sermon on the Mount that you find in Matthew. So some of the details and sayings are kind of ported over and massaged in the Textus Receptus version. So this is what the manuscript actually says. So it looks slightly different. And one of those things that we see with the Gospels is that you'll note that some of the places will be different in some of these cases. If you've ever been around people who go around and talk a lot, they will be talking and giving very similar things in different places as they go. You know, I had to, when I was teaching English, I had to give the same sermon 5 times in the space of, what is it, a day? Yeah, so it was 5 different classes that I had to give the same sermon. And wow, when you start getting deja vu, it's like, I thought I already said that. Did I say that? No, I did say that, but not now. I had said that an hour ago, but here it comes again. So one of these cases that you have of these parallel passages, it could very well be that this was being said to a different group, possibly. That's something to always hold out. So there are a number of skeptics will say, they'll look at Luke and go, aha, that's different than Matthew. Well, might have been in a different audience. So going on with this particular passage in verse 5, verses 5 through 8. So first we have what we have, we call it the Lord's Prayer. So we have the aspects that we know of it, that when you're praying, they're asking, well, teach us to pray as Yohanan taught his disciples to pray. And something you may have heard before is that that is a typical aspect of rabbis, that they would have a characteristic prayer that they would have, and they're now codified into a prayer book where they've pulled a lot of these together, including one from Peter, the Apostle Peter in there, but they've been pulled together from a lot of people over a long period of time, but those are characteristic of what they would pray with their particular students. So this is one thing that he was teaching on this. So that is the context for this next parable in verses 5 through 8. So he said to him, suppose one of you has a friend. He goes to him midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, don't bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Wow. So here we go again. Is this the reluctant provider? What about this? Give us each day our daily bread. He just said that. Now he's here saying, okay, you have to be persistent and keep on asking. Maybe, remember we were going through the whole thing of the Exodus and going the thing of the manna coming every day and some of the challenges that came with people complaining about the manna that came every day. We're going to get to that in a little bit. But it kind of gives you a little bit of a picture that even if the Lord was promising literally daily bread, or at least 6 days a week, that while you should also be not expecting it to come, it's promised, but don't take it as it's mine. It's mine. I deserve it. It's coming to me. Because what else did Yeshua say? It's recorded in the Gospel of John. He was talking, is in chapter 7, 8, where he's talking about that they ate the bread in the desert, and yet they did what? They lived on happily ever after. No, they ate the bread and they died. So their daily bread, that daily bread did not serve them. Because what? The other stuff. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, all that other stuff. Yeah, your kingdom come. Promised land. Promised land, you're going to give it to us. Even though the high walls and the giants and stuff. Forgive us our sins. You owe us. No. That was one of the things that Yeshua said. They died in the desert even though they had the daily bread. Because what? They did not combine it with what? Faith. Trust. They didn't do this trust part of forgive us our sins, for we also forgive those who are indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Interesting. So this continues on. So we got this parable. It seems like the very reluctant person. Yes.
So does that mean that in our faith, even though we are sinful and act sinful, do we still have the faith that we are going to go with them? Or is it just as you said a few minutes ago, don't be presumptuous to think that we're going? Does that make sense?
So what do you mean by that?
I mean that you know, we have, let's just say we're sinning and, you know, let's just say a person, you know, of course we sin. And do we still assume that we're going to be spending eternity with him?
Well, that's one of those things that we went through when we were going into the letter of Hebrews, which that you get that kind of frightening passage there in chapter 10, verses 26, 27, that there's no sacrifice left for you if you keep on sinning. Okay, it's like terrifies everybody. But what is the beginning part of chapter 10 in the letter to the Hebrews? Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, talking about the Day of Atonement and the whole thing of, you go but roll back into chapter 9 of Hebrews, and it's what about confidence? Going through the veil with confidence? So again, you're kind of like with this parable in the midst of coming right after the Lord's Prayer, give us our day our daily bread, and then after this, go away, don't bother me. You're like, seems a bit incongruous. And like in with Hebrews, you're saying, hey, you know, there is one ultimate Yom Kippur offering that when offered, there doesn't have to be another one of those offered year by year by year. They were memorials before. They're part of the pattern that Moshe saw of what was in heaven. And they will continue to be pattern. But there is still one actual Yom Kippur offering that actually does anything. And when offered, if you trust that, hey, that is what the way in is, and that your way changes, just like that we talked a few weeks back about the second generation going in to the land, you could say the rebirth of Israel, if your stance changes, the way that you approach the Lord changes and you trust, then you do go in. Yes.
Well, I think the answer to her question is in Revelation 21:27.
Mm-hmm.
It says, there shall in no wise enter in anything that defiles, neither whatsoever works an abomination,
yep,
or makes a lie, but they that were written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Mm-hmm. And that says earlier in Revelation as to how they got written into the book. And getting written into the book are, you know, those, basically the ones that follow after the testimony of Yeshua and follow after the testimony, the commandments of the Lord. So basically you trust what the Lord is doing with the Mashiach, with his instructions, with the kingdom, where it's all headed. If you trust that, that is the direction going in. And as Hebrews goes on at length about, you can then go in with confidence through the veil, not barging in, look how lovely I am. Boy, I'm here and you have to accept me just as I am. Now, as we went through and looked in Vayikra Leviticus, that's a picture of we are transformed going in. We're no longer, when we go in to the Lord's presence through the greatest korban, the greatest offering in Yeshua, we are no longer anymore who we were before. That is a transformation. We are changed in the process on the way in. We don't stay the way we were. Is it a comment? No. All right. So let's continue on with this. So we got this. Seems like, okay, we have the Lord's Prayer. Then we got this strange parable in here, don't bother me. And then continues on in verse 9 of Luke chapter 11, going through verse 13. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. And here comes a parable. Now suppose one of your fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more, here we go, kal vachomer, will your father Your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. So again, we're seeing, there has to be a transformation involved. There has to be this change that's going on. And we see that as we trug through the Gospel of John, as he's giving his final prayer there during Pesach time of John 14 through 17, where that is essential, the Mashiach and the Spirit, to do this change, the covering and the cleaning and the bringing it through. Apostle Paul brings that out also in chapter 7 and 8. If you read 7 by itself, it looks like a disaster. Oh, wretch man that I am, who could save me from this body of death? Close the book and jump from a bridge. It's just awful. But it goes on into chapter 8. Thanks be to God. Wow, hallelujah, that he has saved us, made us, and cleansed us. And it goes on in chapter 8 as to how are we cleansed? Yes, washing of the word, but the word by itself, if it actually doesn't go in and have you changed in the process, not going to do much, because chapter 8 brings out very clear that without really the Spirit of God changing you, you cannot keep the law. And that was actually in a parallel passage you'll sometimes see to Vayishlach, and it brings up Hosea chapter 12, and Hosea chapter 12 is actually a parallel passage that draws right from this aspect of, wrestling, the wrestling the angel of God. And in there you'll see that yet again where the prophet Hosea is bringing this up. It's a very similar issue that the northern kingdom at that time was having, as ancient Israel had. What did they do with the instructions of the Lord in the northern kingdom? Remember, Rehoboam and all that stuff, rewrite them, shift everything a month later, make it so that people don't or can't go down to worship and in Jerusalem and worship at the times, the appointed times that the Lord set forward. Just screw everything up, mess everything up, confuse everything, blend together. And these were the leaders of the people that led them off into a totally different thing. So that when you get down into some of those passages, and I'm sure you've had that quoted to you before where it says, I hate your feasts. I hate your feasts, your appointed times. You see that in Yeshayahu and the other prophets. So it says, I hate your. And then using the case of that third person. Well, what happened to my feasts, as you see there in Leviticus chapter 23? What happened to that? And it becomes something different, where they had mixed together the name of the Lord with those of the other deities, where Daniel's talked about it before. They were like, you have to be really careful when the northern kingdom is talking about the Lord, because you really don't know, even if they're using the name, who they're actually referring to. Context will tell you what is actually being referred to and who is actually being referred to. So one of the things we can see here is that with this parable sandwiched in between here in Luke chapter 11 of the reluctantly helpful friend who didn't want to help you before, but we could see two cases of Kal Vachomer here, how much more this friend here, because of his persistence, will get up and give him as much as he needs because of persistence. And going on there, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So it's like, no, this isn't sort of a magic trick where You know, if you ask the Lord for one thing, you're going to get a snake or a scorpion or something else. No, this is saying that even if you have earthly fathers, will know, hey, you know, you're not going to give your children who you love something harmful or something that's just not really going to be what they need or what they ask for. How much more then is the Heavenly Father going to do that? So, in this case of struggling and striving that we see there back in Genesis 32, we're getting a better picture of what's involved in the fact that the struggling is actually essential. It's essential for all of us to struggle. Yes?
So let me understand the difference from what you just said, that our Heavenly Father would not give us something that would hurt us. Does he not use events in life that bring us pain to repentance?
Mm. So yeah, but in the case of this one, where it's like, you know, you're giving one thing, you're expecting one thing, but then you get something else that's harmful. And one of those things that you are talking about, that the one the Lord loves, he disciplines. So the training and such, that is, yes.
I guess if no discipline's required, then nothing happens, right? Mm. We all require some correction.
Yeah. But, you know, to your question about getting something negative or distasteful coming your way when you're expecting something else, it can also be perhaps a evaluation of what was I asking for? Is that really what I needed to ask for at that given time? Am I getting something bad in response? So continuing on, we'll take a look at a passage here in John chapter 16. We mentioned that earlier, that this is a part of a much longer passage. It really starts in chapter 13, 14, where Yeshua is having the last Pesach with his closest students, and starts at 12, ends up with 11. And he goes through and he's praying for them, and he says there's got to be this tag team that has to come in between Mashiach has to go, the Spirit has to come in and lead you on. And we talked about on previous occasions as to why there has to be that tag team of comforters, why you have to have the Mashiach, and then why you have to have the Spirit as it comes in. Because one of those things you sort of see, just a slight little bit of it, is after the resurrection, where you see Miriam, who comes to the tomb, and what did Yeshua say to her? Hold on to me as long as you like. Just hold on here and just, you know, just kind of tack my robes down here to the ground, because I'm not going anywhere. And he says, no, I'm returning. I'm going back. What? So you're just left? All right. Everybody is left defenseless. The kingdom of God started out great. Yeah, made a great effort, but just ran out of gas. And suddenly it's going to get subsumed into the other ologies of the planet. Well, made a good go, but I guess it didn't have the lasting power. Or is it one of the things that we see with ancient Israel as well, with the golden calf? What did they say about the golden calf back there in Exodus 32? Here is the pagan god that we brought out of Egypt. You know, here he is. Here's the pagan god that you saw back in Egypt. No, what did he say? This is the one who took you out of Egypt. Here it is. You heard about him? Here he is. There he is. There is the El that took you out. Ah. You can't have that. That's what is specifically mentioned in the 10 words, that you are not to make representations of that. You know, you can see the realistic aspects of why, and we mentioned that just before with the Mishkan. Okay, yeah, you can say that the Shekhinah is there. But is that all? No. And just like with the idol, to say, there he is, there he is, there he is. Oh, shouldn't that sound kind of something familiar with something that Yeshua said about the day of the Lord? Let's say, oh, yeah. You know, they'll say that the Mashiach is over here, or he's over there, or, you know, he's in France, or he's touring through Spain right now. Maybe he should get a flight. No, that's not how the creator of heaven and earth is going to make the entrance there the day of the Lord. That's not the way this is going to work. Don't try to put the kingdom of God into a box to confine it, to say, oh, it's here, it's there, it's this, it's that. With going with what the Lord has actually revealed, testified what his witness actually is. When we're going through Hebrews, that's what the big part of the first chapter is. It's like, okay, all the prophets have come through, everything has come through, now you are having a direct representation of what the Lord is. That had to be important, because otherwise people would come up with all kinds of crazy ideas. And sadly, we've seen over the centuries since then, all kinds of other ideas have come in, because you've departed from every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So, John chapter 16, we're going to be specifically looking at one portion of this. In verses 32 and 33. And this kind of comes in the midst of warning about persecutions that were to come. Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each one to his home, and leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulations, troubles, struggles, but take courage. I have overcome the world. So in some of these words here, you can port them back into overcome. You know, it's almost very similar meaning to the yachal that you see back in prevailed over. Basically, this world is going to give you a struggle. You're going to have to wrestle with things in the world, but you're going to move through them. You can move through them. You can get through it. And it goes on into chapter 17, where it's talking about how we get through them. And you get the message there that, you know, the Father and in the Son, and just as the other people in the body of Messiah, are really bond with each other, and that's how you get through it. You get through it because, as it says in Proverbs, you know, that how can, you know, one person be warmed? If you've ever, I've been on a very, very cold camp out. I remember one time I was camping and it was 40 below zero. 40 below zero. It was so cold, the wood would not burn. And if you've ever been out and tried to burn birch bark, I mean, this stuff is like gasoline. It'll go up like nothing. We were out there, we were pouring white gas on the birch bark and lighting it and trying to get it to light. And we just could not. And finally, after like 3 hours past dark, we gave up. Said, we're not getting this fire going. So this is our hapless Boy Scout troop. They talk about being prepared. We were hardly ever prepared, but at least we had sleeping bags that time. So we basically took the cord wood approach to staying warm. And we all basically packed into a tent. So we're in our sleeping bags like this and just piled on top of each other. And sort of like penguins, we took turns flopping ourselves around on this pile to stay warm. And that's kind of like where we persisted through the night on that. So when it talks in the proverb, you know, about, you know, when you got two people together, how can you, or one person, how can they stay warm? At least two people. And then it goes on to the illustration of, you know, the threefold cord, you know, cannot be broken with this. Basically, that strength in community, that each part supporting the others. And whether you're talking about rope and having all the strands twisted together to make it stronger, various ways you want to illustrate that. Strength in numbers. But one of the things you always have to worry about is peer pressure, you know, the herd mentality. There's some problems that come with large groups. But if, like with John 17, you see this as being, hey, just as the Father and Son are an example of Echad, being one, so we, as the people of God in the kingdom of God, should also be an example of Echad. We're different people, a different this, different that, but we should all have one goal. Be like, you know, all the various, the 12 tribes going into the land. They all, they're different things, different responsibilities. And you look at Levi, they even had different responsibilities within that tribe, but all had one single goal. So, and in John 17, that prayer from Yeshua is that they all be one just as we are one, and that be a witness to the world. Hey, this is something that can bring people together. It's good grief. If the Rotary Club or whatever club can somehow get along and do stuff, shouldn't the kingdom of God be better at that? So how much more should the kingdom of God be able to get stuff done because people are united and moving together with purpose? So we'll end with this one here, which is a little bit of a recap of where we've been talking about today, but also as a part of that, the way out of the trap. We talked about struggles and what you accomplish, encounter in life, and how you get past them. So as it starts out in the beginning part of this, I'll read First Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moshe in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Messiah. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by a destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. So in this, we see some of the lessons from Israel's history. They traveled under the cloud, they passed through the sea. So you see this, what was the cloud? The cloud was there to do what? Shade. served one purpose, shade. Also served another purpose as the heater and the night light. Also served the purpose of direction and leadership. You know, when it talks about the cloud lifted from the tabernacle, it's like, okay, time to get going. Time to pick up camp and move. And the interesting part here is it talks about baptized into Moshe, or immersed, cleansed through Moshe in the cloud and the sea. How did that happen? How were they cleansed? How were they washed in the cloud and the sea? First with the cloud. How were they cleansed? Through the cloud. Well, you could say faith. Basically, they were leaving Mitzrayim. So if they were following the cloud was taking them where? Back to Mitzrayim? No. Away from Mitzrayim, taking them to the land. First to the mountain, then eventually on to the land. But basically following where the Lord was leaving them. So their old way of life, I use the illustration also and referred to circumcision of rolling back the reproach of Mitzrayim, rolling back the old way of life, getting rid of that old way of life. That was done by just leaving, get going. And passing through the sea. You remember the encounter there at the sea? It's like you got the army behind you. You got the sea at your back, and you're looking for it, and the army is coming up on you. And it's like, oh, wow. What are you going to do then? And then the way in the sea opens up. Okay, so you guess you got two choices at that point. It's like, all right, you stay put. Or what? You go forward. You go forward into, you don't know, is that actually going to stay that way? Because, you know, how many times have you gone down to the sea and seen it open up for you? Does not happen often. Hardly ever. Hardly ever. We got two recorded places here in Scripture where that happens, of large water opening up. And so what do? Do you stay put, take the easy way out, or you take the unknown route that looks pretty scary? Of course, you know, dying by, it's like, as they were complaining to Moshe, it's like, well, what do you want us? You brought us here to what? Die by the soldiers or die in the sea? Or die in the sea and the soldiers, depending on how things go with that. So trusting, moving forward, following the Lord's leading. And they ate the same manna. We had mentioned that earlier back there from the part that where Yochanan was talking about. It's like, okay, yeah, they ate the manna, but then they died because the daily bread was just not good enough in and of itself. Just to, all right, it's coming. Because what? They didn't combine it with trust as a part of this package of moving forward. And they drank the same spiritual drink, the water from the rock. Yes, and we have a question over there.
So what is the rock that follows them?
That's a very interesting thing, because we end up having, you might call that a sort of a mixed metaphor. The mixed metaphor in that the rock that followed them. Because they had the rock. Where was the rock that was split open? Where was that rock? In the wilderness. Okay. You know, people say you might have found a specific place where the rock was. Is that rock on wheels? No, rock's not on wheels. In fact, if it's the one that people think it is, it's huge. It is utterly huge, and something that you're not going to just haul around with you. But what did they haul around with them? Their truck. Oh boy, that U-Haul behind the hearse again. Yes. What they did haul around with them was trust that there would be water for them. So if they combined it with faith, saying that the one that provides the daily bread, hey, we can trust him.
Right.
Also, for those who did also trust that the one who brought forth water from rock could bring more forth water from anywhere. So are you going to worry about having water again? Now, you see it recorded like there in Numbers and in Exodus where it mentions that Massa and Meribah, there was a big problem with that trust. But that was also a deciding point because as we were going through Hebrews also, that's a big, the Massa and Meribah factors in huge, big time because that was a deciding point. Are you going to trust the Lord? Because what was the big thing there, and you see it recorded in Exodus 17? Is the Lord with us or not? And again, back to that whole faith-trust thing. Is the Lord with us or not? And if you said no, then that rock, the same one that provides strength, the tour of the rock of strength, but also providing water when you need it, it's not following you. Yes?
Well, also with those experiences, we're going to be held to a higher standard. They didn't have all the scriptures. We do. So I think it's important to realize that if something happens and we should escape, we should know the limitations of our body. And if we believe that it is the Messiah that's leading us, that we can go without water and food for so many days. But it's important, I think, to teach your kids that, too, that, you know, how to survive in the wilderness and that what's important, you know, to get shelter first and then to realize that God will bring the water and we can go for so many days and then, you know, educate yourself that way, too. Because if we have to make a greater exodus, because it's going to happen one more time, right? I mean, the last...
Greater exodus, yes.
Do you believe that?
Yeah, and when you see some of the things that's talked about in the prophets... The events of the day of the Lord are utterly horrific. When it talks about the day of darkness and smoke and so that's and bring up an interesting point about the time of trouble. And we had gone through that recently when we were seeing the parallel passages related to Sodom and Gomorrah. When it talks about, you know, the day of the Lord will be like the time, the days of Noah, and also like the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. Because in those days, were you taken, removed out of the struggle? No, you, it would have been nice. It would have been nice, but that is not the message that we're given. We're given the message that we're not removed from the struggle. We're there through it. And also, you could say is a big ancillary part of that is to be a witness. Because we see in the prophets, when it talks about the day of the Lord, that they will go to anyone who they know knows the Lord. And they'll cling on to you. It's like, hey, we've heard that God's with you. And what? Just hopefully if you're close by, the thunderbolts won't hit you if you stay by people that know the Lord? Or is it the promise that you see there in what we call the New Covenant prophecy there in Jeremiah 31, that is the purpose of having people coming to know the Lord? Is that they're like, oh, we don't want to just be out of the way of the lightning bolts, so to speak, or the whatever the fireballs are coming. We just want to be with the one who this is all about, not just to escape this or that, but also to persevere through it, because our trust comes in. That hopefully our trust will be like that of Daniel's friends. That's like, all right, you know, even if we go up in flames, still we're going to trust him no matter what. We're going to trust him no matter what. It might not be his plan that we go up in flames because there's maybe some other use for us. But even so, what is our hope? Is it like Abraham who looked toward that city that however... He was shown what it was going to be, the great city of God, the great kingdom of God. We don't know what exactly he saw, but he was given something, lay alarm over the horizon, and he trusted in it that was going to be the way it was going to go. So We see some of the other examples from Israel's history in this. They drank the same spiritual drink. What are they depending on? Just that this is the heavenly vending machine that was giving the bread and the water and yeehaw, and hopefully they were BPA-free bottles that were coming with the water. So, but also craved evil things. Because you see here what the issue was. The problem was that there were some, even though they were cleansed, brought out, did they stay out? Or did their house of bondage get dragged right along with them? Did they ever actually leave it? You know, they always say, I left my heart in San Francisco. Well, and they left their heart in Mitzrayim because they just dragged it right along with them as they went out. Because they ended up craving evil things. We talk about the idolaters, the golden calf, and 3,000 that were executed because of that, recorded in Exodus 32. Then it mentions the immorality with the women of Midian. They're recorded in Numbers 25, where 23,000 ended up executed there. And then talking about maligning the Lord's leadership, and you read that in Numbers 21 that led up to the incident with the fiery serpents, and then they had to put up as a great emblem of what the Lord was doing, that they put the Nahash made of bronze on a pole, and that was then going to be their source of redemption from this plague that came upon them. So, with this, we come to this passage here that closes out the section we're reading in verses 11 through 13. These things happen as an example. There's a, what is it? It was passed down to me, the great saying of, you know, do you live long enough to be a good example or a stern warning? And hopefully it's the good example, not the stern warning. But these things are really to be an instructive part for us and how we would want to live our lives in the direction we would want to go. Because experiencing all of these things, traveling under the cloud, passing through the sea, this food that comes every day, the water whenever we really need it. And it is kind of interesting with this thing about the food and the water that came during the Exodus. Isn't it something very similar to what we were just reading there about the parables of the unhelpful friend, where you had to keep persisting with them, and also the unrighteous judge, and you persisted with them? Because that, the problem of not having enough food, not having enough water, obviously persisted long enough for them to complain. Now, hopefully they lasted a lot longer than just, you know, oh, it's been 3 hours since I ate. Where's my food? Yeah. I haven't had my nice clean spring water here in the last hour. Where's my water? You know, it may have persisted, but where then did they go with their petitions? Did they petition? We see that the end result of it, we don't see a lot of the details in that, but we see that the end result of it was complaining, accusations, blame, threats, on and on it goes. And it talks about, you know, Yeshua said in Mark chapter 7, you know, out of the heart the mouth speaks. Well, you could sort of see the revealed there what was in the heart of those that were going through these struggles. So that is a picture for us today, because if you ever read in the accounts of what some of our brothers and sisters are going through in parts of the world right now, it's just utterly awful. I mean, you may have heard recently about Burma. I mean, it's like almost an all-out war, kind of like in the days back of the Lebanon. Yes, the war against the Christians in Lebanon back in the 80s. Some similar things going on right now. I mean, like tanks and all kinds of stuff. They're going into the jungle and wiping out Christians en masse right now. So that's happening in a really in a very forceful and public way. It happened in recent years in public way with their brothers and sisters in Iraq and Syria and places like that. It's happening all over the world where there is a war against people who trust in God. So with that, there's and how could I forget North Korea and China right now? There's a big campaign against our brothers and sisters there. And in all those cases, we complain about this or that, but nothing to complain about. But it's one of those things that even though we, quote, have nothing to complain about, how do we actually treat some of those challenges that do face us on a regular basis? Those things that we do, the desires of our heart that we have cried out to the Lord for such a long period of time about. And in the end, we see that this is really just like it was for Yaakov and just like it was for all of the people that came before us and happening right now. It is as much to train them as it is about the request. Because as we've seen with the parables, you know, the Lord is not trying to do a switcheroo, fake people out, you know, give them stuff that they don't need. It is, in the end, if we trust the righteous judge, it will be what's needed at the right time. And if what we ask for doesn't come, that might be the answer as well. And are we prepared for it? So, in the end, when he talks about that when we're faced with this temptation there in 1 Corinthians 10:13, that he'll provide a way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. Yeah, for a long time I memorized these 12 and 13. And, I mean, it's great to memorize these. This is one of the 12 steps that Celebrate Recovery has. But attach it to the history involved, the whole thing of now these things were as an example to give you a clue into it and sort of gives you, well, what is your way of escape? What was the way of escape of all this stuff? What was the way of escape? Through the sea, out of Mitzrayim, from famine, from thirst, going into the land. What was that way of escape throughout all of that? Trust, faith. The Lord says, move forward. I've got you. Move forward. He's got you. So, any last thoughts before we close out today? Yes. What was that?
Don't close out. Keep on talking.
Don't close out. Keep on talking. Well, thankfully we're on the first floor. People might fall out the window. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for giving us the inspiration of all your witnesses throughout time and for teaching us through these examples to move forward in our trust of you and how you're leading us. Father, we just pray that you continue to fill us and transform us and change us just as you've shown through all your witnesses. Father, we thank you for giving us the great witness of the kingdom of God and your son, Yeshua. We thank you for covering over our sins, transgressions, and iniquities through his blood. We thank you in his name. Amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. Hallel.info.